This is a recording made at the Chapel of the Open Book, and it is the last in the series, Further to the Acts. And as I said the last time, we should really call it Further on than Acts, because we're taking a few items out of John's Gospel, and not having a survey of John's Gospel, that would be on me at the moment. If you want that, go to Life Through His Name, by Mr. C.H. Welch, and you'll get a survey. I'm merely taking you to familiar but significant signposts and say, look, this is the direction, and it will enable beginner believers and others who know not this truth how to go on from there. So that's my purpose and intention. I was hoping to deal this time with the last point and also close the series, but you know, there's a French proverb which says, l'homme propose et Dieu dispose. Man proposes, but God disposes. So I shall have to take another intermediate study in order to prepare the ground for the last one. And I think it will be profitable. After all, the Holy Spirit may hold up certain studies for the insertion of certain important points, with a view to the fact that there may be many others who have not come with us all the way. They may need just a little nursing here and there. And we are quite prepared to stop and nurse them until they have taken some nourishment, and that will enable them to go on with us. So there are a few things with which John's Gospel is concerned that I wish to establish. I say establish, but I think they've been established before, many and many a time. So I suppose I shall re-establish them, you know? And I trust that as long as this chapel stands and this pulpit is occupied, we shall go on establishing the same things until they become a riveted principle in one's mind, just like you do when you pick up a letter off the mat. You know the first thing you do, don't you? You see who it's addressed to, just like that. You just don't open it, because it may not be for you. You see, it becomes such an ingrained principle that you do it without thinking. Mum, there's a letter for you, you see? So that when you pick up the scripture, certain significant aspects will be so prominent in the mind that you say, ah, yes, John's Gospel. Of course. Oh, it's long behind Acts 28. It's long after Israel have gone out in their judicial blindness. It's long after the Apostle Paul has established the dispensation of the mystery, the teaching thereof. You see? Immediately you read John's Gospel, that will occur to you right away. Normally, without this wonderful direction, you know, it doesn't. You go Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, you see? Acts follows John. But it doesn't really. John follows Acts, you see? And that's what we must continually emphasize. Now, it is John that assumes the dismissal of Israel in its partial blindness in Acts 28. And he sums it up very pithily in his first chapter and the 11th verse of John's Gospel. For this is what he says, a familiar reading. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. You see? He's already assumed that, looking back at Acts 28, that's what happened. And then he goes on to say, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believe on his name. Now, I did hope to mention this last time, but I omitted it. And I'm going to do it this time, you see? Because the last time we had a glance at Nicodemus, and the peculiar statements that, or question, shall I say, that he made to the Lord, and the peculiar statement he got back. And there was a reason for it. There are many who consider that this verse 12 of John 1, but as many as received him, meant anybody, but I don't think so. It means his own had received him not, but as many of them that did receive him, to them gave he the privilege to become the sons of God. And in the case of Nicodemus, you have an example. You see, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And of course Nicodemus said, can a man re-experience a physical birth? That's a silly question, isn't it? But no, what was in Nicodemus's mind? We must say he had a reason for asking such a ridiculous question. Yes, my boy of 15 would never ask a question like that. But he was a ruler in Israel. He was a teacher of Israel. And he asked a question like that. Have you ever asked yourself why he asked it? Well, I look at it like this. That here was a man who must have known he had the adoption. To him belonged the adoption, the sonship, the heirship, by being born an Israelite. But John is bringing this up to date and teaching those of his day as much as to say, you see, you went out in blindness and all your privileges, your sonship, your adoption has gone with you. Now, you must be born again. Not of the flesh, oh no, of the Spirit. So Nicodemus provides us with an example in that case. And thus, this now, having cleared that up, brings me to the import of John's Gospel, because the import of it depends entirely on the acknowledgement of a change of dispensation at the end of the Acts period. And I do not hesitate to emphasize that unless we do acknowledge a change of dispensation there, then our future study will become confusion worse confounded. It's impossible to agree the prison ministry of the Apostle Paul with the Acts ministry. It just can't be done. Oh, friends, you can stretch it, pull it, patch it, tear it again and make it fit somehow. But why? Why have to do that? A mere acknowledgement of this change of dispensation at the end of the Acts period, and you don't have to do anything, friends. You just keep reading, and it all makes profound common sense. Now, John 3:16 gives us the scope of John's audience. You know what that is, John 3:16. We bless the Lord for this. For God so loved the world. And here, for the first time in the whole realm of scripture history, do you find that God loved the world. Do you know that? And if John had not written that, you would never have known it. That's the marvel of it. In the same way, when he brings out Nicodemus, or when he brings out the woman of Samaria, or similar incidents which other writers didn't record, if he hadn't mentioned them, you would never have known. So for the first time, it comes to the ears of the whole world that God loves them. Marvelous, isn't it? The world, then, is his scope. And it's the world with its preponderance of Gentiles. We must remember that as well. And so when John sits down to write to such a company, it is surely natural for him to use terms which commend themselves to the mind of Gentile listeners, hearers, or readers. And so as you know, and as I'm going to point you to them, because it's wise to turn to the scripture and see them again and again and again for yourself, and see how he interprets certain statements, certain titles, and gives you an explanation. There were 6 water pots of water after the manner of the purifying of the Jews. Well, what Jew would need to be told that? He knew what the 6 water pots of water were for. But John says, oh no, but this, oh I see. Of course, those people that he's talking to never understood. So then, just one or two. In John 1:38, we have our Bibles open at that point. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, that's the 2 disciples that heard him speak, and said unto them, what seek ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master. Where dwellest thou? You see? Now, no Jew would want rabbi interpreted. That's one point. In verse 41, he first findeth his own brother Simon and said unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. I won't stay long on these points. They speak for themselves. Verse 42. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. My, my, these are all in one chapter. I mean, it's evident what John's introducing for the first time these things. Later on, when he repeats perhaps rabbi or Cephas, he doesn't trouble to explain. He's already done it. You see? So, on we go again for one or two more. Chapter 2, verse 13. And the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Again, you see, no Jew would need to be told it was the Jews' Passover. No more than the Gentile would say, it's the Gentiles' Easter. Well, you'd say, so what? Wouldn't you? And chapter 4, verse 9. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Then John interpolates here, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. What Jew wouldn't know that? My, that goes right the way back to the very beginning when they were building Jerusalem in the book of the Kings. When the Samaritans came and said, can we help you? They said, you have nothing to do with us. So they built a temple of their own, you see. No Jew need to be told there was a feud between Jews and Samaritans. That was so very clear. And Matthew chapter 10 will also indicate that. And chapter 6, verse 4. Another emphasis on the Passover, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh, you see? So, one only has to say Passover to a Jew today, he would know exactly what you meant. But he wouldn't appreciate if you would try to explain it to him, you see? Because he'd say, look, that's mine, I know it better than you, or he thinks he does anyway. So then, we'll leave those points there at the moment, because they are indications of the nature of John's audience. They are preponderantly Gentiles, and therefore they would need to have these Jewish titles and feasts and phrases explained to them, and in some cases interpreted. Now you notice too that there is no details of the Passover in John's Gospel. John seems to brush it off. Just like that. Do you know what I mean? Mentions it and he's gone away again. You see, like that. There is, as I say, no details of the Passover in chapter 13 for this reason. Because the Passover was never at any time given to Gentiles. Never. A thousand times never. If we were to turn to Book of the Leviticus, chapter 23, it says there, don't turn to it now because I'm going on, you'll know, it says, speak to Israel, these are the feasts of the Lord, and the Passover is the first item on the program. You see, speak to Israel, these are the feasts of the Lord, these are things they've got to keep. And when you get to the Passover in John's Gospel, it's rather remarkable, he doesn't call it the Feast of the Lord, you know. He changes subtly the time, but notice it, a Feast of the Jews. You see, because there could be no true Passover once the true Passover had been slain. He was the end of all Passovers. There could no more Passover be held. Christ our Passover, said the apostle to his race, Christ our Passover is slain for us. That marked the end of all the shadows. So For here they had merged into the very substance. So John says, the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. But the Leviticus says, these are the feasts of the Lord. That's the difference. Of course, one may say, but what about the Apostle Paul speaking in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11? He was the apostle to the Gentiles, and he lays it down there that that he is delivering to us the things that were delivered to him. Oh, friend, we better look at that for a moment, if we can rush it fast enough. In 1 Corinthians 10, I just want to indicate one particular verse, that's all. Verse 1, you'll remember, or you'll notice, that he is speaking to his brethren, and he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses and in the cloud. And who's he talking to? Who was it that passed through the cloud in Moses and in the sea? Who was it? Who ate the spiritual meat and drank of the spiritual water? Well, it was his own people, Israel. So, you see, he's addressing Israel in this particular chapter. And he also addresses the same people in chapter 11. And when he gets to chapter 12, verse 1, he changes his audience. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Ye know that ye were Gentiles. You see, what has happened is that the original commission of the Apostle Paul hadn't changed. His original commission was to Gentiles, to kings, to the children of Israel. And this commission holds and contains right up to the end of the Acts when it changes. Then is the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. That's a change of commission. But until that moment, he's still the one who takes the gospel to Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And in those early days, when the synagogue was the only place of worship, the Jews and the Gentiles worshipped together. They had that much in common that they believed Christ, if they had a lot of other things that differed. That kept them apart too. United but divided, that's where they were then. So put the Apostle Paul after address then. Do you know how your fathers were under the cloud in the sea? Do you know that you were Gentiles that led away the dumb idols? He just simply changes his words to the different companies who were worshipping together. So, nowhere is a Gentile exhorted to keep the Passover. Nowhere. And thus, as John's Gospel is to the world with its predominance and with its preponderance of Gentiles, then he doesn't trouble to emphasize it. He just mentions it, and he passes on. That's if that supper is the Passover. However, I leave you to work that one out, because I'm still working it out in John chapter 13, but we'll come to that in a moment. Now then, we're going to approach another seeming problem contained in chapter 19. But first of all, you remember when we read chapter 15 of Mark, we came to this point in the crucifixion, and it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And when you get to John chapter 19, and verse 14, yes. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king, but they cried out, away with him, and 16, they took Jesus and led him away. So, this is one of the points that I want to explain, and that is the reason for the diagram that I have pinned up on the board. I hope you can all see it. If you can't, you can always move just a little nearer, and then you can help yourself and help me. Now then, there is here, on the face of things, a discrepancy which some in the past have found very difficult to clear up, And while I could introduce many negative arguments about this, I want to, for the sake of time, bypass the negative arguments and produce positive ones and show that there is a certain reason for John using this particular time reckoning, so that we don't have to catch up on ourselves a minute or two later. For it's almost the seventh hour now, you know that? So I've got to rush it. There appears to be this discrepancy, and if we assume that both Mark and John adhere to the Jewish time, then there is a discrepancy of 3 hours, or possibly more, because of the reason which we'll show just a little later. And so I want to suggest this to you, if you have any trouble with it. John is addressing the world with his, as I say, largely Jewish Gentile audience, and he interprets Jewish phrases and titles. And I want to suggest this, that he must also, in order to commend some things to the ears of his Gentile audience, then he must adhere to the Gentile time reckoning in order to make sense. They probably would not be familiar with the first hour of the day, or the third hour of the day, or the fourth, when they had a different time reckoning altogether. So now, I'm going to explain this clock diagram, and you will notice that Mr. Galley will stand up there with a pointer, you see. Now, the reason for that is that he's going to follow me around with this pointer, so that as I produce certain points in our argument, so he will be pointing away at this clock, so that you will also observe the references and at the same time glance up at him and follow the passage of time. You see, that's the only way we can do it. So with his help, we shall be able to do it. You'll notice that the clock is drawn and it's got several figures, Roman numerals on the inside and the Arabic numerals on the outside. Now that was quite by accident, you know, because I used my wife's wristwatch. Mine was upstairs and just by chance hers had the Roman numerals inside. And when I finished it and looked, I said, that's quite good, wasn't it, by accident? Or was it by accident, you see? The Gentile time on the inside in Roman numerals, you see? Only because her watch had Roman numerals, that was all. I might have done it the other way round, you see, but this is right. Now then, you'll notice that the Roman numerals go round in the normal fashion, like your own watches and clocks. But there's a difference in the Jewish time reckoning. Because there, and as was then, as is even now with regard to their feasts and their fasts, whether they're orthodox or not, their first hour of the day, that's the 24-hour day, is 7 o'clock, our 7 o'clock in the evening. As a matter of fact, their first hour of the day has just started. You know that? So then, we must bear this in mind. The Romans at this time had their 24-hour or their 12-hour day divided up into four watches. Four watches, that's a period of time, not an ordinary watch, a period of time, just to be very clear about this, we're talking about watches and clocks. The evening watch was 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. The midnight watch was 9 to 12. Cockcrow was 12 to 3. That, now, bear that one in mind because that's a good one. You'll come into that in a minute. And the morning watch was 3 a.m. to 6. The Jewish time reckoning was reckoned by hours and went from evening to evening, the whole 24 hours. 12 hours of the day, 12 hours in the night. Remember our Lord, he said, are there not 12 hours in a day? That's it. And there were 12 hours in the night, so that made 24. But the peculiar part was this, their time reckoning was from evening to evening. Now this was not a man-made idea. This was not a human device. This was a divine institution. It was necessary like this. Remember Genesis chapter 1? And the evening and the morning were the first day. See? We would say the day and the night was one whole day. We'd say it like that. But they wouldn't. They say, because God said so, the evening and the morning were the first day. And it was necessary to be divided like this because they are one day divided 2 hours in half. Their months do the same. I suppose that's why they're called a peculiar people. Yes, because God named them that, you see. And that's why perhaps some Gentiles don't like them, because they don't conform. But they were never meant to, you see. And so, when our Lord sat down to the Passover, on the evening of the 14th day of Nisan, or Abib, whichever month, name you like to give the same month, it was at our 7 o'clock in the evening, roughly. And while I'm at it, I might as well point out that this enabled him to eat the Passover in the evening of the 14th day of Nisan, and die in the afternoon of the same day. That sounds strange, but it's right. That's what he could do, just that. Eat it in the evening and die in the afternoon. And it was the same day. Just as they were slaying the Passover lambs, so he died. And it was necessary that he should do so. In spite of all the objections of, I could never understand this, you know, although I can understand it, but I say this first of all. Not on the feast day, they said, not on the feast day, lest there be an uproar among the people. They could have done it, couldn't they? It was out of their hands, friends, you see. It was in the hands of him that worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. It had to be on the feast day. And however much they tried, it had to be on the feast day. Thus he died as the true Passover, just as the lambs were being slain for the Jewish Passover at the same time. It's a wonderful point, isn't it? This book, once you start to open it, you don't know where to stop, do you? Brother Welch was the same, he used to tell me. Once he started, he didn't know what to leave out and what to put in, but that's like me and like many others. That's the treasure of this book. When you start to open the lid and take these gems out, you get more and more fascinated. Mr. Gallatly, move to the clock. Now turn to John 13, friends. Because from John 13 to John 19 are chapters of a succession of events. They're not broken by the next day or 2 days later. It's a complete succession of events from the Passover, right the way round to the being led away to the crucifixion. And I want to say this, that if we consider, not if as a possibility, but if as a certainty, if we consider that John adhered to the Gentile time reckoning, we should be able to follow it round and see how accurate he was and see how wonderfully he harmonizes with his friend Mark. Let's go, Mr. Gallatly. Now, Matthew 26:20. Don't turn to this for a moment. I just want to mention something. You'll know it, because there are plenty of other scriptures. When they're sitting down to the Passover, it says, "And when the even was come, they sat down." So, there's no doubt about it, on the evening of the 14th day of Nisan, they sat down. So that would roughly be our 7 o'clock in the evening, the Jewish first hour of the night. Now then, we're going to travel round and see, we're travelling at the moment outside the clock, and then we shall find ourselves coming inside. So we're going round, scouting. First hour of the evening, our 7 o'clock on the outside, and then we carry on round. And there are significant points which guide you all the way round. Listen to this. John 13:2. The supper being ended. And then there, of course, is the betrayal. This word ended is the Greek word. I've got to be careful here. There's a Greek lady in the audience. I've got to watch this. Ginomenu. Am I right or wrong? Ginomenu. It is a word that, am I right? The word ended. But anyway, I'm not certain about the pronunciation, but it doesn't matter. But it has a meaning of either taking place or beginning or being ended. Isn't Greek a funny language too? It has all these meanings in it. And so that's the way John just brushes away the supper. If it's the Passover, he just says the supper being ended. And that's all you get. And then there's the betrayal. And then after supper, we find that he riseth from supper and lays aside his garment and took a towel and girded himself and washes his disciples' feet. There are 12 of them. And that takes a little time, doesn't it? We must remember that it takes us 3 seconds to read 3 verses, but it takes much longer for our Lord to do these things. It takes up the time. So we are travelling on now. And John 13:30, we get this. And then having received the sop, went immediately out, and it was night. In the even, they sat down. Satan went out, and it was night. So we're going on a bit, aren't we? Now comes the grand exhortations of John 14, 15, 16, when all sat and listened. He said, well, it doesn't take long to read 3 chapters. No. But this writer knew you might say that, because at the end of the book he says, and many other things did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which if they had been written, the world could not contain the books that would have been written. Imagine. So John just simply brings out the highlights that are necessary for him to, for his readers to know and to come to the glorious knowledge that this was the Christ, the Son of God, and believing have life through his name. And so we're touching the highlights as we go round. We have the glorious prayer of our Lord in John chapter 17. And in John chapter 18, we had him in the garden. And you remember, he knelt down and prayed. And he came back to his disciples and he said, could you not watch with me 1 hour? 1 hour he was there. So again, we're travelling on. And if I don't just point these verses out, you can check them for yourselves because of time. Now, John 18:3. We have these words. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. So it's still dark, you see. It's well into the night. Possibly round about midnight. I don't know. I'm only imagining this. Then Jesus is brought before Annas and Caiaphas. John 18:18. And the servants of the officers stood there who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Have you ever been in the Middle East, friends? I have. And I've been on guard in the Middle East, too, through the night. And in the very early hours, I wore an overcoat and gloves. But when the sun came up, friends, you needed nothing but a bikini. But that's by the way. But in the middle of the night, or at the early hours of the morning, it was cold. And we used to have what they called little ciggeries, that is, charcoal fires, and we warmed our hands. So I'm with John here, all the way, for it was very cold. Then we get the second denial of Peter, and then the third. And in John chapter 18, verse 27, we get these words. Peter then denied again, and immediately the cock crew. Well, friends, this fact that the cock crew was not a phenomenon. It didn't crow in the middle of the night. Cocks only crow in the morning. You know that. Don't matter what country they're in. They crow in the morning. And you remember I pointed out this division of the Roman day, the cock crow watch took you around about 3 o'clock in the morning. And round about that time you have what they call a false dawn in the Middle East. It probably just wakes the cocks up and they think it's the sun's coming up and they crow. Then when they realise they made a mistake, they go to sleep again for another 2 or 3 hours. They get a false dawn and then the actual dawn. So the cock crow was not a phenomenon, it's just a natural order of things in the question of the passage of time. John 18:28 says, where are we? And they led Jesus from Caiaphas unto the hall of judgment, and it was early. You see? Now we're almost getting round to this 6 hour of John. You see, you can't help it. And then, of course, we have in John 19, Pilate's judgment and the mock coronation. Pilate's appeal to the chief priests, and then John 19:14 states it was the preparation of the Passover and about the 6th hour, and he said unto the Jews, behold your king. He doesn't say he was led away to be crucified at the 6th hour. He said it was the preparation of the Passover about the 6th hour. And we're right there now, 6 o'clock in the morning, Gentile time. Now from there, you'll take my word for this, but you're familiar with it. They led him away. And he, bearing his cross, away he went. There were the 14 stations of the Via Dolorosa. There was that collapse when they transferred the cross from his own back to that of Simon of Cyrene. There was a great company of people that were accompanying him. I've never been actually in Jerusalem, friends, but I've been into other cities quite close. And you ever seen the streets? They haven't altered a scrap, you know. You could stand in the middle like this and touch either side. And if a donkey's coming down the street, you've got to dodge in a doorway. I've done that too. And I was in Damascus, but it's a similar kind of city. The old part of Damascus. Jerusalem was very much the same. And so with this great crowd and this great burden, we can imagine that the procedure was extremely slow. Finally reaching the city gate, up Calvary's Hill, till they reached the summit, and there they crucified him. Where are we, Mr. Gallaby? The 9th hour in the morning, Gentile time. The 3rd hour of the day, Jewish time. There they agree. They reach this point together. And on they go until the whole deed was done and there was darkness over the whole land from the 6th to the 9th hour. Well, friend, that's where I'm going to leave it. Because I think I have proved positive argument that John adheres to this Gentile time reckoning, and he leaves the signpost on the way so that you don't miss it, and you come up together and you agree precisely with the other gospel writer who says that he was crucified at the 3rd hour, because he writes to Jewish readers, and that's the reason why we must leave it there, having agreed the same point, but specifically, not having agreed that they marched together, but specifically explain that John does use the Gentile time reckoning. And I've established this in order that I might come to you the next time and carry on with our last aspect in the study of John's Gospel. Shall I tell you what it's all about? Well, yes, I'll mention it. It's the woman of Samaria. And it's necessary for me, when I once again meet with my very good friend, the woman of Samaria. A very dear friend of mine she's become. Because there we have another time factor. But all these things will have to wait until next time when we come together and for a tape recording. And so you won't miss anything, friends, if you're not here, because you can order the tape and you'll get it just the same. So, friends, for the time being, we'll leave it there. I trust it hasn't been too laborious. I've had to think very quickly, of course, perhaps jump some things where we should have paused and paused where we should have jumped. But that's all in the purpose. And we leave it with the Lord and trust that the results may be of profit to you and to all those to whom this tape may reach in the near future.